It's always wonderful to be able to thank these guys and gals that choose to go into the military. You know, less than 1% of Americans ever wear the uniform of one of our branches of service. Less than 1%. So these people are very unique. Very unique indeed. They go off into the military. Their intent is not to die, but so many of them do. And I wasn't a believer when I served in Laos, and I don't really think any of the young men that I served with were believers either. But a number of us come home with what we call survivor's guilt. 225 went, 27 of us came home. The war is awful. So remember, tomorrow, if you're having a barbecue, 197 that I'm aware of, they're not able to have barbecues or whatever else you may be doing. But I hope you will sit down and have a prayer for our kids who are in the military right now. And as you do that, also remember those soldiers who are riding around in black and white cars every day. Keep them all close in your hearts, family. They are serving you and willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. So, having said that, wanting to move along to something more beautiful and fun, many of us were away last weekend, as I trust you know, at our annual couples retreat. It was fun. It was very fun watching some of the couples work through issues and things like that. I mean, there was a lot of laughter, and everything we received was great advice. Asked my wife. She had her prayers answered and got to watch her husband be crazy and so forth and so on. But she's happier today with her husband than she was on the Thursday that she and I left to go out there. So she's been blessed, and I'm glad of that. But that's the deal. People in our church family have gone to Catholic, come to me. Why don't you hush up? And why aren't you in church? So, anyway, what in the world was I going to say? Oh, you know, being married as long as we have been married takes a lot of work. You know, when we got married, we weren't living in a bed of clover and things like that. We found out very early in our honeymoon period that I wasn't her Prince Charming riding on a white steed and coming to her rescue on everything. And she wasn't that little princess that I had married up there in the castle. Nonetheless, we've been putting on these couples retreats for 30 years, 30 different couples retreats. And that has gone a long way to helping us to better serve our Lord and each other. You see, some of you know that I drove a Ford Expedition for 18 years. I put 300,247 miles on it, and it was a Ford. You know, there's these acrostics for Fords. Ford, found, on, road, dead. Not this one, but the reason for that is every 5,000 to 7,000 miles, I took it in to see its certified mechanic, whether it needed it or not. But seeing that mechanic every 5,000 to 7,000 miles made a big difference. Big difference. 18 years. And the only reason I had to give it up is I had a $3,000 fender bender, and that totaled the car. So, I took it in, as I said, every 5,000 to 7,000 miles. Kathy and I have gone to 30 couples retreats. Even before we started doing our own, we went to a couples retreat just about every year. And that has allowed she and I to go through starting our 56th year of holy wedlock. I couldn't be happier. You'll have to check with Kath on how she said, but she signed a contract for one more year. So guys, I want to encourage you with your wife that when you give sacrificially over the course of the next year to the church, you add $15. $15 to your sacrificial offering. And that way, you mark it on the check that you would like that to go to the 2025 couples retreat. Lord willing, we have one. I don't know that we'll have a 31st couples retreat. But you put that on the check, the finance committee will save it. And if you do this every week, you'll have more than enough money to go on that couples retreat. So guys, surprise your wife and start doing that, because you're the one who doesn't want to go on couples retreats. That's why I'm asking you to do that. Stop being the one that holds it up. Stop being the one that normally holds it up and isn't going to help the two of you enhance your wedding or your marriage. So I just say that because it's important. It's important. The couples that went on this retreat, every one of them had been on retreat before with us. Not all of them have been able to go 20 years or so, but they all come back because they know the value of it. So guys, be men of God. Be mighty men of God. Don't be those chickens. I meet too many of those in my office.
What if you're not married? You have a
friend. I would encourage you to wait. However, if you want to come and get ahead of the curve, I'm all for that. Yeah. I told the lady sitting next to you, she should go anyway. Yeah.
I told her I'd go with
her. That won't work. You're just digging a hole deeper, buddy. We'll talk about it next year, okay? So, having said that, I'd like you to turn your attention back to the screen where we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. Really important, really important. The prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had something exceedingly wonderful to share with the Israelites then. And since the Word of God is meant to be there for all of us and for all time, it's there for us to enjoy as well. So my encouragement is always put on your spiritual ears, open them up, and listen to what the Holy Spirit would say to you this morning. Okay? Let's read it aloud. You put your name in the parentheses, and we read it aloud together. Ron, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Imagine that. Imagine that. I have recently been meeting with a person who has been unable, made a profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is her substitutionary sacrifice. But yet this person still carries the shame, still punishes themselves for the sin that Jesus went to the cross to receive the punishment for, and that this person could be set free. Yet this person insists on hurting themselves. So, yes, I alone will blot out your sins. If there's anyone else here this morning covering themselves up with self-doubt, not receiving the Lord's full forgiveness, I want to ask you to look this over. Jehovah is telling Israel, who is in deep, deep weeds, sin, sin, sin. And it's there for us to see that all of our sins have been taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. I mean, how do you get that farther away? He took away all of your sins. So walk in that. Walk in that with great joy, because he's done it for his own sake. And we'll never think of them again. Forgiveness is a divine prerogative. And he chose to forgive me. And he's chosen to forgive all of you who, excuse me, who have committed your life in reality to him. Your sins are done. Jesus was your substitutionary sacrifice. They're paid for. I heard a pastor many years ago when I was but a brand new Christian. And I was so beating myself up for past sins, but needing to learn more about what this gospel has really done for me. But this pastor said this: all of your sins have gone into the lake of forgetfulness. Not some, all are in the lake of forgetfulness. And God has placed signs all around that lake that say, no fishing. No fishing. They're done with. Get it? Good. Okay. We're going to move along here. We're going to get back to getting to know the unknown God to whom an altar had been built in Athens, Greece, to cover all the gods, because they were a religious bunch of fanatics for sure. They had more statues about their gods and goddesses than there were people living in Athens, according to some historians. So, having said that, we're going to move back to page 13. Or I want you to go to page 13 because there is a blank in there. that I noticed in the message notes being given out this morning is still blank. So the blank reads on page 13 at the bottom, it says observation, and they heard Paul preaching. That's the filling. They heard Paul preaching. So if you'll turn over to page 16 now, we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. You know, Paul was about to keep the gospel real and very clear. And that is something those of us who are sharing the gospel, we need to remember that. We need to keep it real. It's our testimony. It's not a testimony of someone else you heard, and it was really cool. No, this is your testimony. Well, there's nothing cool about it. You know, I was sitting there and I heard the guy share it and I haven't done anything really, really bad. And you know, it doesn't matter. You know, you don't have to be the corrupt individual I was to give a testimony. You know, my testimony, my life before Christ, and all of those rotten things I've done, they've become illustrations for all of you. And any other time I've been preaching somewhere, I'm not up on a pedestal. I'm down trying to build a pedestal for someone else, usually the Lord. He's the one that goes on a pedestal. I'm down here on the ground. I could be a very shameful Christian, but I've decided to believe him. I've taken the Lord at his word. He loves me and he's forgiven me, not some, but all of my sins. He's just been absolutely wonderful to me. And I know it's the same for each of you. Just some of you have to accept it. So Paul was making the gospel real and clear for these Athenian philosophers. And what is Paul going to do? He's going to keep it really clean and clear for these guys, and they're going to have varied responses to what he has to say. Looking at your notes, Paul developed his theme tactfully, yet boldly and clearly. He unveiled the Creator God of the Bible by establishing 3 points, each building on the one before it. Point number one. As the Creator God, God cannot be contained. God cannot be contained. Verse 24. Many Greeks and Romans struggled with the idea that a God cannot be seen or at least depicted. They were able to put all of the gods that they had in statuary. They were able to build beautiful monuments, temples to their gods. The Hebrew God, as you look back at your notes, transcends creation. So nothing material can represent him. When you see crucifixes with what's supposed to be Christ on it, that's wrong. It's wrong. When you go into some of these Christian cults and you have statuary in niches and kneeling benches to go and pray to these things that have no ears. Well, they might be carved in it or something to look like an ear, but they can't hear, they can't see, they can't talk. They can't do anything for you. The Hebrew God transcends creation, so nothing material can represent him. Furthermore, he is infinite. He is infinite. Whereas all Greek gods of popular mythology were finite, like you and me. They were finite. God is omnipresent. The Greek gods were more like superhumans, like many of you who go to the movie. You watch the Marvel, comic book characters on the screen. There's Superman. Really? You've got the Spider-Man. You've got Wonder Woman. You have all of these different people that are supposed to be so powerful, and they wear those funky clothes. I was years ago when my grandsons were smaller. They liked Spider-Man, and every time we got together, they'd be going, and I'd say, "What are you doing to me?" "Well, we're shooting webs at you, Papa." "Okay, and that means I can't grab you and knuckle your head or any of that?" "Well, let's see, have fun with the grandbabies." But anyway, we're more like the superhumans, immensely powerful, but suffering the same limitations as the creatures of Earth. Paul established the vast superiority of God to all the Greek deities combined. Imagine doing that. And I shared with you several weeks ago being with this Mormon believer, terrific young man back then. I trust he went on to continue to be a terrific young man. But he got so mad at me because he couldn't dissuade me from who Jesus really is. And there was no way that he convinced me that Satan was my Lord Jesus' brother. I mean, it was quite astounding as to what was going on there. And he asked me if I'd be willing to come and talk with others. Sure, why not? I mean, you meet so many people that believe the wrong things. If they died in that state, they would go to hell. I mean, I was so obnoxiously arrogant in the military and having 60 mic mortars going off not too distant from me, and I could have been killed. But my dog tag saying I'm a Methodist would not have saved me. I did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone needed to tell me about him. And someone actually did, but I won't go into that story. So, as creator, and then as originator, God has no needs, verse 25. The Greek gods were petty and vain. If you ever studied Greek mythology, they're petty and vain. They could be bribed with enough flattery and or sufficient sacrifices to them. Looking at your notes, worship consisted of giving the gods enough of what they wanted in order to release their particular specialized blessings. This made them merchants or hirelings of humanity. The trick for the worshiper was to discover a god's material weakness. Discover the god's material weakness and exploit it to that person's advantage. But Abba Father has no needs, zero needs. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be manipulated. Boy, I've tried that. Doesn't work. He instead provides for the needs of the people by his own choice. By his own choice. Number three. the Logos. In John's Gospel, the beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word, Logos, was with God. And the Logos became what? Pardon?
Flesh.
But this isn't that Logos. This is the Greek's Logos, which guides creation with laws of nature according to an act, to a set of plan toward a specific destiny. But unlike the impersonal force, like the one we see in those Star Wars movies, Father God longs to be known. He longs to be personal in his creation's lives. The goal to which he drives the universe is himself. Himself. In Christianity, the ultimate destiny is the universe of the universe is to acknowledge God as the King. As the King. But knowing this God as the King, I know of a king, Charles, over there in Great Britain. But to know him like that means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Our Heavenly Father wants to be known personally. He wants to be in your life in a very real, warm, loving, life-changing kind of way. But why so many of his kids don't want that relationship, I have to tell them, I don't know. You're all-knowing. You know why so many of those who profess to be your kids really want very little to do with you. That is an enigma to me. I have certain ideas about that, but I can't say I know with all certainty. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now his commands, he commands all people everywhere to repent. The past is past, but now in this present for the last few thousand years, he is saying he has a command, and everyone is to repent. That individual who chooses not to repent, whether male or female, he is an equal opportunity Heavenly Father. If they choose to remain in a state where they are not looking to repent from their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives as their Savior, then they are hell-bound. And there's nothing we can do about it except share the gospel with them, even again. I'll get there in a moment. Paul's next point not only departed from the worldview of the Greek philosophers, but his next point shatters it. I don't know if you've taken it upon yourself to look at what the Epicureans and the Stoics actually were thinking about. If you did, then this will make a lot more sense to you. But if not, it's an encouragement. Paul dropped a bombshell into their concept of the universe. Resurrection. Now, I can't fault them for being starkly surprised. As a veteran and a former law enforcement officer, I've seen a lot of death. A lot of death. But I've never seen anyone rise from the dead. Never. The Epicureans and the Stoics couldn't agree on many points, but they both declared the idea of resurrection absurd. Absurd. For the Epicureans, who believed death was the disassembly and dissemination of one's atoms, which became part of a billion other things, resurrection required the destruction of those other things in order to be reassembled. Now, that's really simple to understand, isn't it? When I started studying it and figuring, no, I'll let you all go study it. I mean, some of this was way, way over my head until I had to sit down and really deal with it. For the Stoics, looking back at your notes, who embraced death as one's reunification with the Logos, resurrection recreated the problem death had solved. Paul spoke no further when he was there on Mars Hill with these philosophers. Verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Yes? It's being mocked is not dead. I don't know how many times I've been mocked, but it's been several times when I start telling people about these wonderful supernatural events that have taken place by our Lord Jesus. You know, they can believe the supernatural by watching television series about the supernatural. They're all made up. Or when they go to the movies and they see these horror films and the demons are coming. You know, I honestly believe, you can call me a dodo bird or something, I'm not surprised that there are a lot of these movies about horror things that involve people being possessed by demons and so forth. I believe that there are demons that are probably working with these directors and sales of movies. Could be wrong. I certainly don't know all things. Looking back here at our notes. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Ah, I like that group of people because I kind of feel like I was there once. I hear you. And I move from I don't believe you to I finally being intellectually honest. I mean, I'm in college now, and being a collegiate, I'm pretty close to being almost brilliant. Maybe not. But we will hear you again about this. That's great. That's positive. I'm sure that rung well in Paul's heart. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there are several who came to faith when he was on Mars Hill and giving this evangelistic outreach and introducing Athenians to the Hebrew God. The concept of resurrection split the group and brought the meeting to an abrupt end. While Paul's sermon didn't convince the majority, Luke, who's the writer of this book, again, for anyone who's new with us, Luke nevertheless names two converts among the quote-unquote others, and they became disciples that day. So here's your fill-in. The man designated as the Areopagite was a member of the Council of the Areopagus. And you know, I believe it's on page 15. You have a picture of the Areopagus. It's in the foreground, where those who like to go there and to just discuss what they thought was important things would do that. It's the governing body in charge of Mars Hill and responsible for passing judgment on religious ideas. A woman named Damaris, who had attended the and perhaps participated actively in the meeting, also became a believer. So Luke's abbreviated closure of the episode there on Mars Hill suggests that Paul remained in Athens long enough to strengthen up what would become a newborn church in this particular city. So he would establish a community of believers, much like you. I don't know what they may have been called at that particular juncture, but he was there long enough to build them up before he would be asked by the Holy Spirit to move along. The wonderful thing about what I've noticed here in each place where he planted a church, that these churches for centuries would continue to exist before they would begin to fall apart. But Paul would spend enough time, just as you see in chapter 2, verse 32 or 42 of the book of Acts, the people, they were so excited about what he was sharing with them. They became devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they enjoyed prayer. They got together and they prayed with one another. And they would go into each other's homes and they would break bread. They would share communion with one another and go through one more time. The bread means this. The cup means that. And invite their friends to come and be with them. And they would learn also through imagery and so forth about the gospel. So they would become devoted to the teaching of our Lord through the apostle. They enjoyed prayer. They enjoyed having communion with one another. And these people were radically changed. Radically changed. They're not like those people who have been Christians for decades. Decades. These Christians were giving their clothes away to those in need. They were seen to the needs, whatever those needs were, of these other Christians, and even people who weren't Christians. They were providing funds out of their own money to help other people. They understood what it was that they had been taught by the apostle, and they not only took it and owned it, they went and lived it. And that's what we're being asked to do, family. Any of us who are not living out the gospel, we need to change. And the Holy Spirit will help. He will get right in there in the mix, and he'll warm you up, and it'll be a delightful, wonderful time that you spend together as you grow deeply in the grace and find yourself leaving the milk of the word and getting the meat. But it's not just eating it and drinking it, it's applying it. So what we have next here is the application. And I'm not going to make you go through the application process now. Get it? Okay, good. But I'd like to encourage you, go back through the entire set of message notes. Find the things that he is asking us to do. Apply those three essential questions on page one of your notes to everything you've received thus far. And when we go through the application process, it'll go very, very quickly. And you'll have a greater understanding of what the Holy Spirit spent all this time giving to the apostle to write down for us. It's here for us to put into practice.